Will you guys join me in prayer, those of you who aren't eating? Just kidding. Father, we just thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to look at your word. And God, I just pray that you'll open up our hearts to receive from you. Lord, help us to understand you to the capacity that we can. And Father, I just ask you to encourage us and enlighten us this evening. And in all things, Lord, we just commit this time to you. We ask your blessing on it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to pick up our study in the book of Genesis. We're looking at Genesis chapter 30 tonight. We're dealing with the story of Jacob. We've passed on from Abraham. We've passed on from Isaac. We're now at Jacob and the unfolding adventure in his life as he's been called by the Lord to follow the same promises that have been given to his father and his father's father. And we saw how Jacob was this guy who started off his life fairly self-centered and worked his own will to get his own way. He was able to get the rights of the firstborn and did so by deception. And because of that deception, he had to leave his father's home and go and live with his uncle. But there, when he was with his uncle, he met his daughter Rachel, and he fell madly in love with her. So he wanted to marry her, and he worked 7 years to marry her. But when it came time for the actual wedding, his uncle tricked him, and he married Leah, the older sister, instead. So he had to work another 7 years to get Rachel. So these two sisters are both his wife, and we see the ensuing adventure that develops because of that situation. Genesis chapter 30, I'm just going to be right up front with you, is a very strange chapter to me. It's just weird and fairly uncomfortable. I wasn't sure how to deal with it, and we're going to be dealing with some fairly uninhibited aspects of human intimacy here, and I'm going to be blushing a lot and just get used to it. So just be aware, it's just who I am. What, am I already blushing? Is that okay, well, because I'm thinking about what we're going to have to talk about here. Yeah, it's the red light. It's got to be it. What we have in this chapter basically are two competitions that are unfolding for us in two parts of the chapter. The first part of the chapter deals with a competition between these two sisters, Rachel and Leah. The second part of the chapter deals with a competition of sorts between Jacob and Laban, his uncle. And with that said, we've got a lot of verses to cover, so I'm going to just jump right in here and we're going to take off here. I'm going to read a bunch of verses to you, verses 1 through 24. We're going to read this whole section about this first competition that we're going to talk about. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel and he said, "Am I in the place of God who's withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" So she said, "Here's my maid Bilhah. Go into her, and she will bear a child on my knees, that I also may have children by her." Then she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. And Rachel said, "God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, "With great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob as wife. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "A troop comes." So she called his name Gad. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "I'm happy, for the daughters will call me blessed." So she called his name Asher. Now Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field, and he brought them to his mother Leah. And Rachel said to Leah, "Please, give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Would you also take my son's mandrakes also?" And Rachel said, "Therefore he will lie with you tonight, for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came out of the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." And he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I've given my maid to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. So she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. All right. Did you get all that? Can we move on? What a chapter, dude. If you're normal, you should come away from reading that going, what? What is this all about? This is, the first thing, this stuff that goes in your mind is, why is this in the story at all? This is, what's the point of this, Lord? What am I supposed to get out of this? It's more like an episode of Days of Our Lives than something out of the Bible. But what we have here is an account of sibling rivalry gone off the scale. And that's what we're looking at here. Leviticus, let me read to you what Leviticus 18:18 says. It says, you shall not marry a woman in addition to her sister as a rival while she is alive. And here in this chapter, we see the very good pragmatic reason why that law would be in place. Because Rachel and Leah are entering into what I consider to be right now the great baby battle that is taking place. And what these two are competing over is babies. This is all about a great competition between these two sisters. They've been viewing each other as rivals for a while. And, obviously that would have been developed anyway because, remember, Jacob thought he was working 7 years to get Rachel, the one he was really in love with, and when he woke up on his wedding day, he looked over and it was Leah, and he was going, what are you doing here? And he's looking around, where's Rachel? And then he realized he'd been tricked. And how Leah must have felt from that time on, that sense of rejection from the one who was now her husband, was, I'm sure, a terrible blow to her. But we saw in the last chapter how God gave her children. And she was trying to find her identity and find some sort of acceptance from Jacob through these children that she was bearing. And she had four sons, and we looked at the progression of that. I don't want to rehash all of that. But here we have this rivalry between these two. And you've got Rachel, who's the prettier sister, and you've got Leah, who's... They don't really describe her except that she's got pleasant eyes, which could mean that she just has a nice personality. But Rachel is the one who Jacob is gaga over. And so here's this competition. And you can just imagine how this whole thing probably started even with this little competition here. Probably Leah came over to the tent one day where Jacob and Rachel were, and of course, they're rivals. So Rachel's probably just rubbing this in. She's probably hanging all over Jacob and talking to him, calling him his little snuggy bumps and stuff. And Leah's looking at this and she's just, talking about the wonderful day they had together. And, oh, it must be kind of hard being on your own, huh, sis? And she looks across at her and Leah probably says something like, well, I just don't have a lot of time for things because with all these boys around the house, I got soccer practice and scout camp to go to. I just got my hands full. And these boys are so much like their father, but I guess you wouldn't know, would you, sis? And she turns and walks away, and she's probably got a t-shirt on the back of it says, she who dies with the most kids wins. And suddenly, the competition is on, and Rachel wigs out. And she goes, this is just this classic case of, will I get in trouble for saying that? I was going to say feminine logic, but maybe I shouldn't say that. This is an intriguing way of looking at the world that Rachel has here. She goes to her husband. She's freaking out. She goes, give me kids or I'm going to die. He's sitting there watching TV and he's looking up from out of nowhere. She's screaming that she wants to have kids. And he's going, what am I, God? I can't help you here. And he sends her away. He's trying to give credit to the sovereignty of God. He's saying, look, I don't have control over this. If you don't have kids, it's not my fault. Don't blame me. You got to look over at your sister and realize it's not my fault that we don't have any kids. So this is one of those things, So all of a sudden, Rachel's just fuming. She's going crazy. And she does just what Sarah did in Sarah's situation when Abraham and she weren't able to conceive. Abraham's wife, Sarah, brought her maid to Abraham. And it caused all kinds of trouble. This doesn't seem to cause quite as much trouble, though it's in the mix of this bizarre competition, this strange behavior that they're carrying out here. And she gives him her maid and says, go to her. Now remember, guys, we're looking at this whole passage from the perspective of 20th century Anglo-Western Christians who live in a completely different dispensation. It's very difficult to look at all of these things, the way they're behaving here. And, you know, like Robbie points out to me, you know, you notice these guys never protest, oh, no, honey, I would never do that. You know, there's never even a question. It's like, yeah, the maid, sure. You know, I was just thinking about that. You know, it's just the way these guys are. It's a strange thing. And we certainly realize that this is not God's plan in the original design of things. A man was given to his wife, the two would become one flesh. So this kind of behavior is not necessarily what God originally intended. But remember, he's treating them as children who have been wandering away from him, coming in out of the mists and the fog of sin. And so, you know, he's got to guide them. It's taken all of these thousands of years for us to get to this place where we sit here tonight with a proper understanding of relationships between males and females, as much of a proper understanding as we can have in something like that. But that's how we have to look at this and realize what's going on here. So this isn't necessarily a judgment on their actions here. In fact, as a matter of fact, you know, these children that the maids are bearing are the children who end up becoming the 12 tribes of Israel. The question comes up, you know, why is it that God rejected Ishmael, who was born by a maid, and yet, you know, these other maids get to have kids and they're not rejected at all? One of the reasons that I believe behind that is that Hagar, who was Sarah's maid, was an Egyptian. Remember, she came from completely outside. Those who were slaves and maids there in Haran would have still been coming from the same family group and the same people that Abraham and Isaac were both concerned with keeping their families intact with, keeping this bloodline racially pure for God's purposes here, to bring about a nation for the Messiah. So you could see why that would have been acceptable, whereas the Egyptian bloodline wouldn't have worked well with what they were doing before. So she gives her slave, and Jacob has children by her, and with the names of the kids that she gives the names to, I mean, the way she names these kids, it shows us right there that Rachel's really, her motive here is not necessarily that, boy, she really wants to be a mom and be a good mom, because the first kid she names Dan, which means judgment. In other words, you know, I'm vindicated here. I finally am getting, you know, some points on the board, and here's my kid to prove it. And so that's how she names him. What a name to have. This is my son, Judgment. And the same with the second son, Naphtali, Wrestle. In other words, she's saying, by naming him, she's saying, I win! Which is very strange to me when you think of the mathematics of it, because Leah's got four kids already. She's got two by a maid that she's still behind in this game. So she's got some catching up to do, folks, but she's moving along. Now, Leah, we see in this little account here, gets in on this competition as well. Apparently, remember in the last episode, we saw how she had kind of worked her way through some difficulties in understanding her identity. She really wanted to connect with Jacob, and so each one of her children, she was progressively saying, well, this one will cause Jacob to love me, or this one will bring him home, or this one will cause him to be attached to me. And finally, she gave up on all of that, and she just praised the Lord. She concentrated on him, and she didn't need to have any more kids. She wasn't having kids after that. But she's taking her eyes off of that peace that she had, you know, when she was praising God. She's looking now at her rival here. She's looking at her sister, and this whole competition thing is welling up, and so she's getting in on this whole game, and apparently she's wanting to make sure that she keeps the score high. So she gives her maids, and she hasn't been having any kids, to Jacob, and, you know, Jacob is a caveman. He's walking around, whatever, and so she has her maid has children by Jacob as well. So, of course, again, you know, this whole thing is propagating all of these children, and it's a big competition between them. The incident there where Reuben comes in with mandrakes is a curious little vignette in this whole thing. Mandrakes were, it's a plant. Mandrakes were a plant. The ancients called them love apples. They are embarrassing to think about, but they're an aphrodisiac, supposedly. That's what the ancients believed, and the ancients also considered them to be a fertility thing. So as you look at this, that gives you a little more understanding of what's going on here. Reuben's been out working in the field. He stumbled across some mandrakes. He brought them home to mom. Hey, mom, you haven't been having kids lately. Look what I found for you. Well, Rachel hasn't had any kids herself, and she's looking at it thinking, ah, that's the secret, mandrakes. Give me some of those mandrakes. And she's going, I'm not going to give you any mandrakes. You've already taken my husband. I'm going to keep my mandrakes. And she's got to do this strange little bargaining deal to have relationships with her husband. I mean, it's a bizarre issue here. She goes out and meets Jacob in the field as he's coming in from work saying, hey, listen, I bought you for the night, so you got to come with me. And it's a bizarre deal. But anyway, the thing that happens then is that she gets pregnant. It's curious because, okay, there's this big issue over these mandrakes that the ancients were believing were fertility drugs, basically. And yet you notice that it's not going to be through these methods of fertility drugs or any of these things like that that God is going to bring children to these people. God is the one who's sovereign over this. We actually see that right here. Rachel gets the mandrakes and woohoo, she's ready to go. And then Leah is the one who gets pregnant. And so, you know, we see that God is working his way in all of these things. Even in the midst of this bizarre interplay going on here, God is working out what he wants to do. God's bringing these children in to populate this family so that these 12 tribes will be able to become a nation. So God dispenses children, not potions. And so there's two more kids on the scene now, and their names are basically Recompense and Dwelling. Recompense, she says, that God's rewarded me because I gave my maid. You know, she's thinking, wow, this is a sign from the Lord. I gave my maid, and now he's going to reward me by giving me another child. And then the other child is named Dwelling, and that is verse 20, when Zebulun is her son's name. Verse 20 should actually be translated like this: God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will, and instead of dwell, that word really, literally means honor. Now my husband will honor me. And I think that's interesting. I think that makes more sense. I'm surprised that it would be difficult to translate. Several translations actually say honor. That makes sense because all of a sudden you've got a different kind of a Leah here. She isn't the same girl who was running around trying to get her husband to like her, trying to get her husband to get attached to her. Now she's saying, well, look, if I can't have love, it's almost a resignation in this. If I can't have his love, if he's not going to ever love me, at least he'll respect me because I got all these kids and I've produced so much for him. So it's an interesting situation for her. Then she has a daughter. There's very little attention given to the daughter. Again, you remember where this is a patriarchal society, but you think about this. All these boys in the family, and then all of a sudden there's this one girl. This is a girl who is destined to never have the toilet seat down for her. But anyway, there's 10 kids here, and then God shows his sovereignty over the womb in that he gives Rachel a child. God remembered Rachel, it says. Now, that doesn't mean that he had forgotten about her. Remember, when the Bible is using that kind of terminology, it's just saying that it was the time for him to deal with her this way. It's according to his timing. It's not a memory issue with God. It's not like he slapped his forehead and said, whoa, Rachel, I forgot about her. Let's go take care of her now. But it's an issue where it was now God's timing. And so after 10 children, now Rachel gets pregnant and she has a child and names him Joseph. And that means that the Lord will add. In other words, she kind of named him, give me more. I got one child, give me another one. Thank you, sir. May I please have another. So this brings this twisted little competition to an end. And what a bizarre passage of Scripture. I'll tell you, it's been like a little poker game. These two women are here, and she says, I'll call your beauty, and I'll raise you two kids. Well, I'll call your four kids and raise you one concubine. And they go on and on and on. And the stakes keep going up, and they keep having more and more kids. And we think, well, what's the point of all of this? And I don't know. The point, I guess, really more than anything, is to show God's sovereignty in this. You know, this was God's plan from the outset. He was going to raise up a nation, and it's through this nation that He is going to bring that promised child that He said way back in the beginning of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall. He spoke to the woman. He said, "Your seed will be the one who comes and crushes the head of this enemy who's done this to you." And so this was His plan all along. He is going to bring to this planet a Messiah. He's going to bring to this planet the fulfillment of that promise, this one, this promised child, this Messiah. And this Messiah has got to come through a lineage. And so we saw how this whole story kind of split in two way back there at around the time of the flood. And after the flood, you had generations of men who were going off after their own evil ways, and you had this one family that God set aside, and through them He said, "I'm going to build this nation. I'm going to bring blessing to this whole earth through this one nation." And so God, in fulfilling His plan, is able to even use something as bizarre and weird as this competition between these two sisters to have as many kids as they possibly can. And through this whacked out rivalry, He brings the birth of a nation. 11 of the 12 tribes of Israel are born as a result of this behavior. It wasn't good for them necessarily to behave like that. It wasn't good for them to act that way towards each other, or to treat each other that way, or to view even their children as stakes in a game that they're playing. But God was able to work even through that. God was able to, regardless of how He responds Himself to that sort of behavior, He was able to work through it sovereignly, to use it. And I believe that's what this shows. This shows us how God was working through all of these things to bring about His will. Well, let's keep going. We'll go on to this next competition. It's a competition between Jacob and Laban, and it's kind of a competition of wits. Let's start in verse 25. We'll read 25 to 36. "It came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, 'Send me away, that I may go to my own place and my own country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me go, for you know my service which I have done for you.' And Laban said to him, 'Please stay, if I found favor in your eyes, for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake.' Then he said, 'Name me your wages, and I'll give it.' So Jacob said to him, 'You know how I've served you, and how your livestock have been with me. For what you have had before I came was little, and it increased to a great amount. The Lord has blessed you since my coming. And now, when shall I provide for my own house? When shall I also provide for my own house?' So he said, 'What shall I give you?' And Jacob said, 'You shall not give me anything. If you'll do this one thing for me, I will again feed and keep your flocks. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from there all the speckled and spotted sheep, and all the brown ones among the lambs, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and these shall be my wages. So my righteousness will answer for me in time to come. When the subject of my wages comes before you, everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and brown among the lambs will be considered stolen if it's with me.' And Laban said, 'Oh, that it were according to your word!' So he removed that day the male goats that were speckled and spotted, and the female goats that were speckled and spotted, and everyone that had some white on it, and all the brown ones among the lambs, and gave them into the hands of his sons. Then he put 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks." All right. Jacob shows here how he's a changed man. He's a man of purpose now. He's going back to Laban, and you know he's got it set up. He's got his family here. He's working at a job he seems to be doing okay at, and yet he goes to Laban and he says, "You got to let me go because I've got something to do. I've got a promised land that I got to get back to." Remember, that was why it was so important for God to give Jacob that dream out there in the desert when he had a rock for a pillow. Showed him a ladder coming from heaven, touching the ground. And it was so important for him to see that ground touched by that ladder because he wanted him to get back to that geographic location. That was the land that he had promised to Abraham. That was where the nation of Israel was going to be developed. And so Jacob now is a man of purpose. He wants to go back. And he goes to Laban. He said, "You got to let me go." Laban didn't want to let him go. It's interesting that Laban, you know, keeps his... Uh, keeps his same attitude through this whole thing. You know, he's always looking at how he's going to be able to make a profit off of the whole deal. And he says, I don't want to let you go because you've been, you know, you've been good around here. He says, I know by experience that I'm blessed because of you. Actually, the word experienced there in, I forget which verse it is here, but when he says, I know by experience, verse 27, experience actually is the word for divination. He says, I know really, he's saying, I know by divination that I'm blessed because of you. It's an interesting thing. He obviously called a psychic hotline and said, how can I make my business take off? And they said, keep your son-in-law there. And so he wants to keep his son-in-law. He wants to keep him there and hanging out. So Jacob strikes a deal with him, and he says, I'm going to take all the spotted sheep. I don't want any wages from you. I don't want anything like that. But I want all the spotted sheep. I want all of the ones that are normally considered the less than perfect sheep among you. And Laban likes that deal. It sounds like a good idea to him. And it's interesting, we see that this is a different Jake here because he's talking about, he said, let my righteousness answer for me. That's a different Jacob. You know, he's not talking about how he's going to be able to finagle things, but he's actually showing that his trust here is in the Lord. He wants his righteousness to answer for him. He wants to show that his focus and determination is to place his trust in God, the God who'd made that promise to him out in the wilderness, who's going to take care of him. He's going to bring him back to that land. He said he's going to be with him. So Laban, you know, he's hip on this idea, especially since they're going to start off by taking all the spotted sheep that are already in the herd and take them out of there. And it's interesting because Laban, they gather up all the spotted sheep and the gray ones and stuff like that, and they pull them out, and they separate them from there. And then Laban has his sons take them 3 days away because obviously he doesn't trust nobody for nothing because he knows what kind of a crook he is. And so he doesn't want somebody to, you know, be more shrewd than he. And so here we got a situation where the odds are severely stacked against Jacob ever coming out on a good end of this deal, because it's all the clean sheep, the white sheep that are here that he's going to be taking care of. And so from this point on, any spotted sheep that come, he can get. But all he's got is the white sheep and stuff. And so, you know, Laban's thinking, this is cool. This is a win-win for me. My son-in-law is going to stay. I get all the sheep, and he's just going to hang out and take care of these few white ones here. So it's an interesting thing. It's an interesting plan that they have here. Let's finish reading this chapter then, verses 37 to 43. Now Jacob took for himself rods of green poplar and of the almond and chestnut trees, peeled white strips in them, and exposed the white which was in the rods. And the rods which he had peeled he set before the flocks in the gutters, in the watering troughs where the flocks came to drink, so that they should conceive when they came to drink. So the flocks conceived before the rods, and the flocks brought forth streaked, speckled, and spotted. Then Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the streaked, but all the brown in the flock of Laban, but he put his own flocks by themselves and did not put them with Laban's flock. It came to pass, whenever the stronger livestock conceived, that Jacob placed the rods before the eyes of the livestock in the gutters, that they might conceive among the rods. But when the flocks were feeble, he did not put them in, so the feebler were Laban's and the stronger were Jacob's. Thus the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks of female and male servants and camels and donkeys. Does that make any sense to you guys whatsoever? Wow! What a trip! All right, you're dismissed. Some believe that this whole thing with these rods that he's talking about, obviously, you know, he's saying he's taking out these little sapling, you know, rods. You know, he's cutting down little sticks, basically, and he's peeling back away the bark so that the white is exposed. Why? No one knows. There is no one who's got a really good answer for this. There's three main concepts behind it. One, the first is that it's some sort of ancient animal husbandry that we've lost contact with and we don't understand how it works, but those guys knew and it was some secret thing that they were able to do. Some believe that it had to do with frightening the animals, that there's a, you know, a thought that if animals, when they're mating and stuff, if they get frightened, then the flocks will be weird and it'll be troublesome in the birth or whatever. It's a bizarre notion. The third concept is that this was something Jacob was doing based on a direction given to God, given by God to him, that wasn't recorded somewhere. And this is just his act of obedience, much like when Elijah took a branch and threw it in the water and made an axe head float, or when Moses lifted up a bronze serpent on a staff and it healed the children of Israel. Weird things that really have no real purpose in themselves, but they're acts of obedience and faith through which God blesses those who are obedient and faithful to Him. So more than likely, that's what I'm persuaded to think. I think this is something God told him to do. There's, you know, and it's thrown in here just so we'll have something to scratch our heads over and say, what in the world is this all about? But I believe that's what it was. I believe God was instructing him what to do, and it's God who's bringing all this to pass. Now Jacob's pretty shrewd in this own thing too, though, because when he sees that it's working, he makes sure that when the flocks are doing real well and they're feeling strong and stuff, that they're conceiving then, and then when they're feeling feeble or the feeble ones are there, he's taking those rods away so that all the feeble ones are going to end up being Laban's and the strong ones are going to be his. So, you know, he's still, you know, kind of has his ingenuity working there. But in the Hebrew, verse 43 says, the man burst out exceedingly, exceedingly, when it says he was abundantly prosperous. And so we see that God did bless Jacob, not on the basis of how good or how clever he was, but, you know, based on the promise that he gave to Jacob and the promise that he gave to Abraham. He's a God who's going to bring to pass what he's promised to do. It's not dependent on our ability to perform some way. It's all dependent on his ability to love beyond reason, as far as we understand it. So this prosperity that he gets is definitely from God, but the principles behind the prosperity that he gets here are a far cry from what those who oftentimes teach on prosperity is about. And I just want to go over that real quick. I want to point out that we notice first and foremost that the money was not Jacob's goal in the first place. The money was not his objective. If you look at verses 25 and 26, he's talking about that he wants to go back to his own place in his own country. He's looking towards fulfilling what God told him to do. So obedience to the Lord and fulfilling that command he was given was his number one priority that set the tone for all that followed after that. Notice that he wasn't afraid to work for someone else to increase that person's wealth before he even looked to his own needs or anything like that. There was no sense of, oh, I'm a king's kid, I've got to have all this, I'm Abraham's offspring, I've got to have it all. He was there working for Laban and clearly working in such a way that he was prospering Laban. He wasn't afraid to do that. And then notice that he was trusting God for this increase. He was trusting God for what he was blessed with in that prosperity. But he was blessed with this prosperity in the midst of continuing to work, to do what he was called to do. He was prospered. He was blessed through what he was setting his hands to do, the work that he was doing. You know, I was around that scene for so long, and people were so enamored with the concept of, oh yeah, I'm going to claim all of these blessings, I'm going to claim all of this money, and they'd be running out to their mailboxes and stuff and checking for money and stuff like that. And I knew guys that actually literally quit their jobs because they were just going to claim the money was going to come in. They were going to write faith checks and stuff. And of course, that was a fiasco. But here we see the principles that Jacob is employing here is that he's working hard. He's working. He's doing what he's called to do. And in the process of that, God blesses him. God blesses what he has set his hands to there. So those are principles that we can chew on and understanding. We even see some distinctions between this prosperity that he receives here as he's working to fulfill what the Lord called him to do and the prosperity that Abraham got by going into Egypt. And the trouble that prosperity caused for him later on. So it's just an interesting little aside note there. But when we come back to this, we'll pick up here and see how Jacob then is going to be departing from Laban's land, and we'll get into some stuff that's not quite as embarrassing as this, but it should be okay, and I can quit sweating, and it'll be all right. So, Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for instructing us through it. And I just pray, Father, that we will learn to rest in your sovereignty. We do so many things, God. We get involved in so many little rivalries. We get involved in so many little things that compete for our attention, that we think are going to somehow establish us in our identity. When all along, Lord, we just need to have a confidence and a trust that you're working all things out according to your will. And if we'd focus on you, how much better it would be, how much more peaceful it would be. Help us to do that, Father. Help us to learn those lessons in that way. Help us to follow Jacob's example, to trust in you and to put as our priority obeying what your commandments are for our lives, following your will for ourselves, and then see how you increase and see how you bless. I just pray that we can follow these examples that you've left for us here in the Old Testament. Let those lessons be ingrained in our hearts and lived out in our lives. I pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.